great to be here. Earlier this week, I actually had a dinner with a couple of friends of mine. I'm really glad to actually have that dinner because I thought this area is called Greenwich. And during the dinner, people were asking me, so what are you going to do this week? And I was telling them, I was invited to speak at a church in Greenwich Village. And after a couple of times, they're like, Josh, Greenwich, Greenwich. And I keep saying it over and over again. Well, my slight accent comes from the fact that I came to the state when I was 11, so 35 years ago, but still, after 35 years, you would think all your pronunciation, all your accent would be corrected, but every now and then it comes up. It's interesting because my wife was, born and raised in the state. She has a perfect grammar. And she's a lawyer, by the way. And I don't. That's just funny. We brought us together. Glad to be here at Greenwich. Church. So we are in the Lenten season, as you know, and as we wait to celebrate the Resurrection Sunday, a week from today, as Pastor Nick mentioned, today is Palm Sunday, and I've actually prepared a lot of background about Palm Sunday, but I think throughout the service it was already mentioned, so I'm going to shorten that. But today is the day Jesus made an entry to Jerusalem on a donkey. We are told that he was greeted with high praises, and people greeted with branches of palm trees as you have today. Palm Sunday is also the beginning of his passion, his suffering, a week in which he suffered, and at the end of the week, he was crucified on the cross. In his earthly ministry, Jesus demonstrated many miracles and power of God through the area of Galilee and Judea during his ministry, and people had this expectation this Jesus will enter and come in a form of power and some kind of force. But, we're told that he entered Jerusalem on a donkey. It's not a big horse or something that you would expect from a king to enter. On this day, as a matter of fact, the crowd shouts Jesus as King of Israel. The excitement, however, for those that are familiar with the story and which was mentioned earlier in the service, it quickly takes a very wild turn. As Jesus gets arrested in a few days, and he's been indicted of crimes he didn't commit, and he suffers beating and humiliation by his people who turns their back on him, who once called him Hosanna, a savior. This morning, we will look at the passage from the Old Testament, Isaiah, who prophesies about our Jesus Christ to fulfill the role of suffering servant. Today's text is from the book of Isaiah. We read from 52:13 to 53:12. I don't know why the chapter is broken out that way. As a definition, that last three verses should have really included in chapter 53, but whatever the case, the Bible wasn't written with chapters originally, so here we have, we read from 52 and 53. Some actually have, so this text describes the service, suffering, exaltation of the servant of the Lord, Messiah, the Savior Jesus Christ. However, some have argued that this is not actually the servant of the Lord mentioned in this book, in this passage, is not referring to Christ. Since no name Jesus is attached to it, is not directly mentioned. However, many also agree that no other character and description of the suffering servant fits better than Jesus himself. And in fact, many New Testament writers and apostles allude and quote this passage to testify Jesus Christ as the long-awaited Savior. The passage in Luke, for example, there's a story of Ethiopian eunuch, a rather strange passage that is, in which eunuch reads a passage from Isaiah, and the scene has that Philip was there somehow, and hears him reading this passage. By the way, back in the days, the reading silently, like the Bible, wasn't a thing. You usually read it out loud. it's a more modern thing for us to have the scripture and have to read it to ourselves. But so back then, you tend to read these things out loud. And Philip, not that he was eavesdropping, someone was reading, so he heard, and it's like, oh, this guy's reading from Old Testament. And asked this eunuch, hey, like, do you know what you're reading? And the eunuch, probably, well, no, I actually don't know what I'm reading, you know. But in that instant, Philip quotes Isaiah 53 to explain that this passage is about Jesus Christ himself. And use another a verse from Matthew that Jesus had the understanding of who he was in the context of servant when he said the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To say that Jesus had an understanding himself both as servant and as one who died in the place of others. Just as Isaiah does in this passage. So this passage is commonly referred by the biblical scholars as Isaiah's four servant psalms. Isaiah, in this passage, prophesies the coming of the servant of the Lord, who will suffer for and behalf of the rebellious Israel, God's people, to reconcile them to God and bring salvation to people from every nation on earth. Clearly, the essence of the gospel message and Jesus Christ, who is likely the servant of the Lord, is in purview in this passage. Simply because the passage is about Jesus Christ, who suffers on our behalf, who on Palm Sunday, who today triumphantly entered Jerusalem, only to be stoned and put to death just a few days later. If you really think about it, though, something doesn't add up here. Or does it? Why would a Savior have to suffer? Why would a man with the arm of the Lord being revealed have to suffer? Common sense is that one who liberates, one who frees is one with the force and power. It always has always been that case throughout the history. You have to have an army, you have to have a power in order to free others, in order to conquer. But here we're told that salvation will come through a suffering servant, through the vulnerability, through the weakness. Let's look at the passage a little more closely to understand how this suffering accomplished salvation and ultimately how is he exalted? How is this lowly servant exalted? Servant of the Lord, according to this passage, must suffer for the sake of others. Oh, why? This passage, you look at it closely, actually, it's divided into five stanzas of three verses each. And that will help you to understand better. Sometimes Old Testament is hard to grasp at first. So if you look at it three verses each, it will help you to understand a little better. And first line of each section, it gives summary of that section. And in fact, actually, first three verses, chapter 53, 13 to 15, gives a summary of the whole passage, the servant of the psalm. Let's look at 52, 13 to 15. This is an overview of what Isaiah wants to prophesize. It's about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It's about the suffering of Jesus Christ. And again, it ends with a citation. This section is not just important for the book of Isaiah, but the book of the Bible. The three verses here summarizes and gives an overview of who Jesus is and why he came and what he accomplished on the cross. It says that this wise servant will be highly exalted, and we'll look at why he's wise in a little bit. But before he is raised, lifted up, and highly exalted, he must go through the humiliation of suffering. Wisely succeed. We'll tie it to the end, but wisely, because he's always obedient to God's will. He makes choices not based on his own selfish reasons, but he always seeks the wisdom of God. I want to ask you this question. Did you know, or do you know, that Jesus Christ aside for you and I. No, really, I do want to ask you, do you know that Jesus really has died for you and I so that we may have a life that is free from the guilt and shame of sin in our lives? And this is the reason why the servant is highly exalted, because Jesus died for not for his own sake, but for the sake of others. You know, when you do something noble for selfish reason,
not that tall.
one doesn't get a praise, right? When you're like, oh, I did something good. When you tell other friends, like, they'll be like, oh, good for you, but I don't know if they'll be really actually praising you. If you're always like, oh, I did this. When you do something noble for selfish reasons, you don't get a praise. But when you do something really good for others, intentionally, out of compassion and out of empathy, you are praised, no? By the way, the word here in the scriptures that raised, lifted up, and highly exalted in the original Hebrew language are roughly synonymous verbs, and only time the phrase is used in the Old Testament is when they are describing God. So here, you have to think about the suffering servant here is described having the characteristic of God. In other words, the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, that is in purview here, is highly exalted because he is God. Who could be truly highly exalted but for the Lord God himself? Isaiah, in this passage, in this particular section, says that before the servant of God is exalted, glorified, the servant, he is disfigured, he is marred beyond human resemblance by violent, brutal acts that are inhumane. Isaiah then goes on and says here that there seems to be no immediate connection between this figure and this disfiguration and sprinkle of nation. You look at the verses 14 and 15. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so mere beyond human resemblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which hath not been told they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Immediately there seems to be no real connection between the suffering and the sprinkle of nation. And we'll see that how this just gets tied in a little bit. Somehow, Isaiah said that it is through this humiliated and disfigured servant that God is going to do something to people of all nations. When we look at the Bible, we always have to think in terms of what it meant for the original hearers, right? Because it was written originally for the original hearers. And for the Hebrews, for the Israelites, this sprinkle, the word sprinkle, it actually has a definitive meaning that they can relate to. It is easier for them to grasp or make some intuitive connection. As a sprinkle, this word sprinkle denotes sacrificial undertone for how the sins of the people are forgiven, cleansed of those in the Old Testament context. You know, the blood sacrifice that was on the cleanse, the rites. And for those of us that have all tested, old and new. There's a passage in Philippians 3:9-11 that says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Somehow, this servant, the servant that will suffer greatly, he will bring some sort of blessing to all nations. But before this exaltation and glory, this Christ, the servant of the Lord, must render the service of suffering. And that's what we're going to see in 53, verse 1 to 3. And this is a second stanza. We are told more about the suffering servant. First, we observe from the form of question that people don't always recognize. Where they say, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In the form of question, it is saying that people are not going to recognize who he is revealed. I'm very proud. Of the segue, but when you and I actually like, not only, but when I became a parent, I had a slightly different understanding of Father's heart, the love and the sacrifice, which I'll get to in a little bit. But I don't know. Take that description away. It says that people don't always readily recognize Jesus as servant as much as someone with the power, someone with the great power, someone with the power and someone with grace. Scripture makes it clear that in this servant, the arm of the Lord is revealed. The arm of the Lord, I have to look it up, but what it is it actually referring to the power of God. It's a biblical way of saying, with this servant was God's power. And scripture. However, this expression and this reality is unrecognized by most. Even though there's a saving power and grace and strength in the servant, people aren't going to see it. Why? The following verse says that because people are focused on external things. We learn from this stanza that the servant was very misunderstood. Because first, he comes onto the scene. He was born in a very unassuming way. It was described as a young plant that grows on a dry ground. I don't know how many of you guys try to grow a plant. Even the healthy ones, it's like really hard. I kill it all the time. I just gave up. But one said we cannot expect much from a plant that grows in the dry ground. I think that's common sense. He has no extraordinary beauty or to this stanza attractiveness to draw people to him. His appearance was quite ordinary. That's not quite true in our lives too. We gravitate towards someone like her. That's why I gravitate towards my wife. Finally, he is rejected because he takes on himself the pain and suffering of the world. We'll get to that in a minute. Why would that be a misunderstanding? Because people do not like to get rid of suffering. He is despised and rejected because there was nothing grand about him. Nothing majestic. No good pedigree, they say. Because he decides to take on the suffering of the entire world. It's quite true in our own lives too, right? When we look at people, we tend to look at not what's inside, but what we see from outside. And we kind of puff ourselves with that kind of thing too. With our education, how many degrees we have, what kind of school we went to, how much money we have in the bank. For some of us that have lived longer, have life experiences, those don't give us the satisfaction that we long for. We'll get to this in a little bit. But let me ask you another question. How many of you guys think you really know who Jesus is? Or let me put it this way in a more positive way. What or who is Jesus to you in your life? When we read a passage like this, for some of us that grew up in church and grew up in this surrounded by many Christians. How can anyone not know about Jesus Christ? How can they not possibly recognize him? after all the miracles that they saw in the Judea and the Sea of Galilee, near that region where Jesus did his earthly ministry, after hearing all those things, how can they still not know who he is? But isn't that true? And in our own lives, when we don't make Jesus at the center, as the first center in our lives, we make other things about Jesus. Yeah, there's a tendency, I think, in a culture like New York, we compartmentalize. Jesus becomes just one checklist. He doesn't become totality of our life. Jesus just becomes a part of our life, just one part. Sometimes we functionally despise and reject him. What I mean by that is that there are more important things in our lives, in this world, than what you believe about Jesus. So, in this passage, Isaiah was talking about the tragic or just reality that took place, not only just in his day, but in the future days. Reality that we live in. That reality that is always there. We don't always recognize Jesus as our King and our Savior. So, in chapter 53, we get to trace how the suffering starts. Suffering starts, his humiliation. People don't recognize the King. People don't recognize Jesus for who he is. And in 53, 4 to 6, we learn of the suffering that Jesus provides. We learn why the servant is suffering. In short, he suffered for our sake. He was punished for our sake. But how does he suffer? Verse 4 to 6, let me read it to you again. It says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him striken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus suffered by taking on the offenses that he didn't commit. By bearing our griefs and sorrows. But we have to ask, why? Okay, I get that reason that he was suffering for our sake. But what's really driving? What's the motivation? I think we can get a clue from our passage that what is motivating Jesus to suffer for our behalf is because of the fact that he cares. The empathy. You know, empathy is, I think empathy is getting more highlighted and is elevated today in the spiritual leadership. But traditionally, it's not been so. You know, you don't associate a person with a lot of empathy with a strong leader. We tend to associate strong leader with someone who's charismatic, you know, someone who can get stuff done, like someone who could push through. But Jesus shows strength by showing that he really cares. Empathy. That's why he cares for the sheep that has gone astray, that got lost. And the song, this poem or song, this passage, says that he understands pain. Have you ever tried to talk to people? We have to do this very carefully, right? Because when people come to you for counseling and you want to be a good Christian and like, you always are like, oh yeah, I know what you're going through. Like, and then you want to like, reference like your experience. Like sometimes like, you should just stop and just like, hear them out. That's a better counseling method. Okay, and then just listen. That's the 70% of counseling. That's what they teach you at seminary. Shut up. We are so eager to like, oh, you know what? I know what you mean. And like, you want to talk about yourself. But here, we can relate to Jesus because he, in fact, has experienced the totality of pain. And you know, when you actually talk to someone who actually gone through that experience, actually you could relate better. I don't know about you, but when I talk to someone who's never was in a position that were poor, I do wonder how could they relate to me? if they were never poor? How would they even know that, like, it's not a pleasant feeling to receive, like, second-handed, like, jackets or things like that? But when I talk to someone who has similar experience, like, I can relate. You know, I'm not discounting that I can't, like, it's good that they didn't, you know, experience such, but you just, my point is that you relate to someone who has similar experience, doesn't it? That's why we have a formed community of churches, because we form similar experiences and we are get to learn one another that way. Well, going back to this a theme of suffering, what does this suffering do for us, for mankind? It says that it brings healing. The curse that was on us because of our rebellion and our sin against God is lifted. Our sins are forgiven because the servant decides to die and pay for the penalty of our sins. And it brings us the right relationship with God. That's what Pastor Nick mentioned earlier in the justification that God brings us to. Indeed, this servant, this Christ, this Messiah, the King of Kings, for our behalf, Isaiah prophesied that we'll be wounded and crushed. And it is true, isn't it? We learn in the New Testament, after today, after Palm Sunday, he will be beaten, he will be whipped, and he will be humiliated. And eventually he will be pierced, he will be nailed, and he will be crucified. But not for his own sin, he didn't do anything wrong, but for the sins of others. The wounds that he is inflicted with represents our mistakes, our sins. You know, it's not just about the physical pain, because certainly this is more than just the physical pain. Suffering servant, as I said, we accomplish something very unique. He will pay for our sins. Something that we cannot do on our own. Jesus said he would do it. And it relates to his understanding of his mission as servant. None of us are servants, right? I am a servant to my wife, though. And I know my mission at times. Not always. That's what gets me in trouble. But when you are servant, when you, you do what you're supposed to do. You don't really get to choose. If you can relate to that. In this today's context, especially for example, if you work at a job, if you're given a certain job, you kind of have to, you have a creativity in your job, but you're supposed to do what you're supposed to do. And for servant, you're supposed to do what, you know, what your master says, what tells you to do. If you go clean the house and you can't say, I don't want to clean the house, like, that's beneath me. Let the other servant. Then you're not a servant. So Jesus, as the servant of the Lord, had a clear understanding of what he was supposed to do. Even if that meant enduring the pain and the humiliation. Because he has surrendered that service as the servant of the Lord. It doesn't mean that Jesus did not experience pain the way we normally do. In fact, because in his humanity, because he's a person, he experiences pain and the emotion that came with suffering. And that you, there's a passage that says, while on the cross he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Expressing that sorrow. The pain that comes with him pierced on the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. I'm sure you guys heard this phrase before. So Jesus is someone that we can relate because he does know what it's like to be in pain. My God, why have you forsaken this? Is an expression of sorrow, pain by man in an extremely physical distress, by some of the emotional distress. We learn through the story that takes during the Passion Week He was stripped of clothes, lashed with leather whips that have special solid objects that tied to it that were designed to inflict severe wounds. So we know that, that he took a lot of beating for us. He was mocked. Because he was mocked, because people were, oh, if you are really king, why can't you save yourself? The image that I just depicted is not an image that actually we are meant to see, but this is an image that, because this is the image that we want to hide from. Because the reality of pain and suffering is very disturbing, isn't it? I don't know about you, I cannot watch sad movies. I know, I'm 46, I'm still 10, like I have to force myself to a sad ending. I just like happy ending. But the reality is that you and I live in a broken world that sadness, pain happens all the time. And when we reflect the pain that Jesus endured on the cross, we get a better, clearer picture of who Jesus is, what he has done for us. In the third stanza, there's confession. There's a confession that Jesus was suffering. And in verses 7 to 9, fourth stanza, we are told again that Jesus was sinless, and yet he sighed and submitted himself to all the injustice that laid on him. So in verse 1 to 3, we get to trace back how the suffering starts by humiliation. And verse 4 to 6, why he suffers, what he accomplishes, and 7 to 9, continues to build on that, we see a silent submission. And this ties into the fact that Jesus Christ had a clear understanding of his mission, that the service as a servant he was to render to the Father, to the Master, was to bear the cross and to die for others. Seven to nine says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he was silent. He says, yet he opened not his mouth. In the modern language, he was very silent. You know, I don't know about you, but when I'm in pain, I scream. I have a high tolerance for pain, I do. It's just like my biological, I can tolerate a lot of pain, but still after I get me so long. Drop something on my foot, I'm gonna scream. And if, and not just the physical pain, when I'm wrongly accused, gosh, after a while, like, you know, my capacity is this, and I think I have a, in my head I have a great capacity, I can take it, but in reality I probably have this. And if I'm wrong, I'm like, wanted to bring it up. But like, hey, hey, like, I didn't do anything wrong, it's you. Always want to put it like, you know, I want to be right. Okay? I am often right, I think, but I'm often wrong. Let's think about that for a second. Jesus remained silent and did not protest. Why is this remarkable? It's a natural reaction that when you are great pain, when you are experiencing a great pain, or when you are falsely accused, that you want to speak up. You want to like, oh no, you know, I didn't do anything wrong. Let me correct the situation. And you ask questions, why is this happening? Especially when you don't think you did anything wrong. And in our prayer, don't we not, and when we encounter a situation, we don't really have an answer why it's happening. We're like, God, why is this happening? Did I do something wrong? It's kind of like a natural reaction. Like, what did, we often think that we must have done something wrong, that something bad happened. But sometimes we don't know. And sometimes often it's not because we did something wrong. That doesn't operate that way. But anyhow, it's pretty common. We ask this question, why is that? Why? Why? We want to know why so much, right? I can only relate to the context of New Yorkers. New Yorkers really want to know about a lot of things. You have to know every detail. Is that true? Because you just want to know everything. That's why you ask for prayer, God, I want to know your will. I want to know your will. But God doesn't often give you like, this is what's going to happen. You do A, then it's going to happen B, C. But we often demand that. Let me think about this. You know, keep that in mind as I want to explain a little more. In this fourth stanza, verse 7-9, we are told a servant was oppressed and afflicted for things that he didn't do. Did it? Because two things. One, he knew his mission. Second, because he cares for the humanity. Those two reasons combined, he chose to go to the cross. Actually, famous Scottish preacher and theologian, St. Clair Ferguson, who I've actually given a lot of his manuscript and I incorporated into mine, says this about Santa. I have with a Scottish accent, just has a phenomenal preacher. I couldn't replicate or I couldn't rewrite, so I'm just going to read it to you. Not with the accent. It's my own accent. Now, why does he not protest? Because he understands that actually what is happening here in his crucifixion is the due process of law. It is the due process of law that God against anyone who comes into his presence bearing sin. And what is happening here, wonder of wonder, is that Jesus, who has no sin of his own, is coming into the presence of God, having gathered up our sins, bringing our sins into the presence of God, understanding that he is the one who is going to undergo due process of law in our place, so that the scripture teaches us that even though this was God's only son coming into his presence, bearing armloads of our sin, then due process of law would be effective. Yes, also, and indeed, especially in the case of his son, so he would be striking, spin by God and afflicted. It says much better because that's cool. Writes it really poetically. But let me unpack this a little more. Jesus knew he had to be oppressed and afflicted for the crimes that he didn't commit. And what were the crimes? If you look at the commentaries in the book and the Bible and this passage and other, the crimes that supposedly Jesus committed was this. One, there was a religious crime of blasphemy because he elevated himself as God. And well, he is God, but people didn't believe that. So there was that accusation. And there was a political crime of treason. People, what did they say on this day? They said, Hosanna, the King of Israel. They elevated him to the King of Israel when there was already a king. So he was accused of two things. And this is really significant. Because Jesus accepted these charges because those are the charges that actually God have against you and I. Because we blaspheme God in our rebellious ways. When we put ourselves as the king of our lives, we commit this treason. Jesus having that clear understanding that these are actually the charges that God has against the people of you and I. We blaspheme the name of Jesus rather than worship him with our heart, with our mind, and our soul. You know, I don't want to guilt trip anyone, okay? Because I fall into this all the time. In a place like New York, where so much luxury is available, so much wealth is available, it's easy to kind of just point everything to me. I want this, I want this, I want this. But scripture teaches us that that's actually not the reality of God. That is not the will of God in your life. It brings us this question then. Jesus Christ took on those charges for us. Pleading guilty, not guilty, pleading guilty on our behalf. In order for us to be guiltless. I remember this, I was out thinking about this passage, I was thinking about illustration. And one illustration that I remember was, this happened, not more than 30 years ago. I was 15 and a half. And I was driving without a license. I grew up in California, okay, so driving is a big deal. I'm like, you know, there's no public transportation, but I mean, there is, but it's really hard to get around. So, you know, 15 and a half, I wanted to drive, and I took my mom's car, actually my sister's car. I don't know why she let me have a key. I did, and I got home. You know, I was driving fast, and, you know, got excited with my friend. And so I got pulled over, and I got a ticket, so I had to go to the court. And, you know, when you're 15 and a half, you need to have a adult with you. And my dad came with me, and we waited for our turn, and the judge called me up, and says, like, what were you doing? What were you thinking? Did you know, like, you're not supposed to drive? And I was like, and then, like, my dad asked the judge, hey, can I talk on my, you know, my son's behalf, I mean, because I was minor, you know, so Joe said, fine. And my dad spoke in English. I don't even know how he communicated. He's not really sure, but he just said, my fault, you know? And it's just like, it's my fault because I'm his dad. It's just something like I didn't teach him or something like that, right? He spoke in English. Basically, what he was saying was like, it's actually my fault because he's my son and I should have, like, taught him better. So, like, whatever punishment, like, I want to take it. Yeah, I mean, that's a tactic, right? I think my dad. But after that, you know, what a judge, right? You know, but, you know, I did appreciate that. I do understand. I do think that my dad wanted, he didn't want anything, like, punishment for me. Because, you know, I didn't get my license. I didn't get to school when you turn 16. I don't want to walk or take the bus. In California, it's like, school's really far, okay? So, judge said, okay, I got it. And, he did let me go. You know, actually the law actually says that if you're driving without license, you have to wait till like 18, or like 21. Like, there was definitely consequences. But because my dad stepped in and said, hey, like, can I take the, you know, whatever the consequences on his behalf? Yeah. And, judge, you know, what's he gonna do, you know? Only 15 and a half. He's like, chip his in, okay? I'm gonna give you, 10 hours of community service and let's just call it in and, like, we'll give you a license. Right? So I was off the hook. But I think I was off the hook because my dad stepped in on my behalf. In a way, I mean, that was not a redemptive work, but Jesus, what he did for us, something like that in a much, much grander scale. Something that, according to the law, according to the justice, God's justice, we have to pay for our sin and our rebellious heart and our action. But Jesus said, you know what? I'm going to pour all the sorrow, all the griefs that you have. Because that's what I'm came here to do. And because I understand what you're going through, I understand that you just can't do what I can. Just that I will do it. You know, the servant song doesn't end in suffering, however. That's what's great about the story of the redemptive story of Christ. It doesn't end in suffering. So the servant and the first and 12, we see God's glory. It's a patient of Christ. Again, why? Earlier in the message I said, when you do something noble for yourself, out of your selfish reasons, you're not really praised. But when you do intentionally something very, very good for others, out of that pureness, we often perceive to exalt them. And in this way, God, the Father, exalts the servant. And because Jesus really had this clear understanding of his mission, and because he was doing it for us, because he cared for us, he was able to endure this pain. Suffering was part of God's plan. It happened because God willed it, and Jesus said, okay, this is your will, and your will should be done. Jesus knew also, if you remember, that in Jesus, in this servant of the Lord, the arm of the Lord was revealed. So Jesus knew also that he could endure because there is success and victory that comes with God's power and strength. And that's something that you and I feel this year. When life gets hard, we put the, oh no, I don't think God could help in this situation. Oh no, I gotta dig this up. I gotta do it. You have this like, as if God can help you. Like, I think this is too much for God. Isn't there some element to that? We want to first like try to do it on our own. Or sometimes we think, this is beneath God. Or like, let me do it on our own. It's like, I don't know if I can God come through this. We have this like very interesting way of thinking about things. Because Jesus understood that his suffering will result in, and is a way that God will bring guilty people into guiltless. The justification of sinners to be in a right standing, that they will be allowed to sit at the same table with God. In Jesus, in his suffering, death and resurrection, our sins are forgiven. Do you believe that? This wasn't a tragedy. This was a plan being fulfilled. We'll end with a couple more things. In light of this suffering servant in Jesus Christ, we too become servants of the Lord by sharing in his suffering and glory. Today's passage on suffering servant is a critical reminder that Jesus, as the servant of the Lord, has fulfilled the due process of legality and judgment that was bound to fall on humanity's sin and rebellion against God. The theological truth and gospel reminders in certain songs points to Jesus, his atonement, and his empathy for the broken sinners like you and I. But we cannot just let this mystery sit in our head. It has to come in our everyday interaction with people around us. Because by emulating the servanthood, I think it is the empathy of Jesus that is most beneficial for any one of us in this room, especially for those of us that are in the ministry and church leaders. We often think that it's a skill set, gift. Those are important things too, and you need that. But a spiritual leader without this empathy is very good. But Jesus Christ was full of empathy. And that is the very reason why he relates to us. That is the very reason why he endured pain and suffering. In chapter 53, Isaiah says that servant of the Lord is a man who sorrows and acquainted with grief. Ministry or church without this culture, without this ethos, in my mind, lacks this true power, the arms of the Lord that is guaranteed in Jesus. Now I think we too can act more wisely and become Jesus' servants as we continue daily in our walk with the Lord and reflect on the hand that was pierced. Why was he pierced? For my Lord junks and stuff, the sins. No, thank you. That's what we say, though. We say no, thank you. I don't want to think about these. We say no, thank you. Because thinking about Christ, there's element of pain. As we reflect on the cross, we say that in a Christian language, oh, you've got to think about it. We don't think about cross because it hurts. Because there's a pain. But Jesus said, reflect on the cross. Through that pain, that he suffered. It was the pierced nail, the pierced wound. You see, he's born for me. See that? Oh, yes, Jesus did do that for me. When we become honest and confess that he really was bruised for my sins, we would no longer be that sheep that has gone lost. Our sickness will be healed, and we find the peace that we long for in Jesus. We find the comfort, knowing that what Jesus has accomplished on the cross assures us that we will be in the right standing with God the Father, and we can obtain the community that is offered to us. The reason Jesus is the suffering servant is because he fully trusted in God in his path and he endured the pain. He didn't say, this service is beneath me. God, I cannot do this. Let others. But as a true servant, he said, if this is your will, it won't be okay. I will endure it. Jesus is a person that relates to us in his empathy. And this is why we can call Emmanuel God with us. That's right. Thank you, God, for coming to us in the form of man to bore our sins, to die for us, Lord, so that we could be in a right standing with you. We are on a path of destruction, you corrected that path for us. And you said, I am the way. So we cling into that passage and we follow you, Lord God. Lord, today is a reminder that how fickle, Lord God, our hearts are. Your people, once who praise you with the same lips, Hosanna, our Savior, Emmanuel, God with us, Messiah. Could easily, Lord God, turn our backs when things don't go as our way or we expect it, Lord God. Lord, give us faith that can endure the pain and the sorrow that comes with life. Allow us to live a life of abundance and generosity, Lord God, that comes from knowing you. Lord God, I pray that our message of the gospel doesn't always just stay in our head, but it also gets carried out in our everyday life with our neighbors, Lord God, with our co-workers, with people around us, Lord God. As you went around during your ministry, as you proclaimed your goodness and the kingdom to come, you also healed, Lord God, and fed those that are hungry, Lord God. So allow this message, allow Jesus Christ to really touch us and transform us. Once again, we thank you for this morning, Lord God, for this service, for us to come together as a body of Christ, as a family, to worship you, God. Lord, I pray that we will continue to worship you, Lord God, throughout the remaining time with all our hearts and all our mind and all our soul. We praise you, and we love you, and pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.